I think we are hardwired for justice, to crave justice. You might remember being a child, how frustrating it was, maybe you are a child still, how frustrating it was when your brother or sister did something to you and they didn't get punished for it. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. It's not fair. Or maybe you may have done something and that's the thing that got spotted, even though they started it with something else. Terrible. This sort of thing doesn't just happen in families. It happens at school, happens at work, happens everywhere. The injustice of it all. And we cry out and rage when injustice is done to us. It's built into us. David, in this psalm, is crying out against injustice done against him. And who does he cry to? Come on, this is like, yes, it was going to be God or Jesus, wasn't it? It's God. He cries out to God because he trusts that God is the God of justice. If not now, then eventually God will set things to rights. And because of that, he can tolerate the injustices of the present. He can get through it and himself not respond like for like, but instead act with integrity and righteousness, trusting that God will sort it out in the end. That's a big picture of Psalm 7. Why Psalm 7? Well, because I've already preached on Psalms 1 through 6, so we're up to 7, okay? And I picked all the good ones later, and now we're back to just working our way through, okay? But it turns out Psalm 7 is a good one, as I think will probably be the case with everyone we turn to. A lot of the Psalms, as Christian pointed out, have a little inscription. It didn't come up on the screen, did it? Christian doesn't know. He was focused. He was looking at his own Bible. But there's an inscription. It's like if you're a musician here, you'll know it says legato, you know, one of those other made-up words at the top. Has so many beats per minute with emotion. Play this with emotion. Well, that's kind of what's going on at the top of the psalm. There's an inscription telling them how to sing it, maybe a bit of context, who wrote it, that sort of thing. And here, Christian told us already what a Shigeon was, a Shigeon of David. In fact, there's only one Shigeon in the Bible or mentioned anywhere, so we really don't have a clue exactly what it means. There is a Shigeonoth, which is in Habakkuk 3, if you want to compare and see whether they're the same kind of genre of song. I don't know. But we see clearly it's one of David's. And it comes in a collection of David's psalms. There's several collections. He wrote many of them. But Psalm 3, if you flick back, the psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, and Psalm 4, 5, and 6 are all psalms of David too. They're all laments, him crying out when he's in a difficult place. And so they're kind of bundled together as a little collection. And it tells us more about the situation David is writing or singing this song in. He sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Cush, you may recognize from being one of the sons of Noah way, way, way back. And there was then a land of Cush, which is named after the son of Noah. But I think those Cushes are kind of not here nor there with regards to this Cush. This is the Cush of Benjamin. Benjamin being one of the tribes of Israel. Remember, he was the youngest and favoritest son. And so we don't know much about Cush, but we do know quite a bit about the Benjamites. And we do know that David had a difficult relationship with the Benjamites. Why? Because Saul was a Benjamite. Saul, the first king who was put forward as king to be like the other nations, stood head and shoulders above the rest, looked impressive, looked the part. But when it came down to it, he disobeyed God, didn't live God's way. He lived his own way. And so God rejected him as king. The spirit left him. And Samuel anointed David to be the next king. And that happened long before Saul was killed in battle. So there's a long period of time where Saul and David are kind of vying for authority, vying for leadership over the people of Israel. quite a bit of conflict where Saul is pursuing David to kill him. But David acts with great integrity. You might remember Saul's pursuing David to kill him, and David is hiding in the cave of Adullam. And Saul goes in there to relieve himself, and David sneaks up on him, and instead of killing him, he cuts off a corner of his robe. And when Saul goes back out, David comes out from the cave and says, "Hi, recognize this?" And points out that he clearly does not, he didn't take his moment. You know, "Saul, you might be pursuing me to kill me, but I will not touch you. You can trust me. Look, I didn't kill you. I just cut off the corner of your robe, and I'll even sew it back on if you'd like." And so David acted with integrity towards Saul. Nonetheless, the Benjamites, they have a grudge against David, because what happened in the end? Well, the kingship transferred from Saul the Benjamite, and they would have wanted to hold on it for generations. That's the way kingly roles happen, was transferred to the tribe of Judah under David. And so the Benjamites aren't happy because he stole it out from under them. And you can see an example of unhappy Benjamites. I want to say unhappy Vegemites because it just goes so well. But if you look at 2 Samuel 16, so if you're a Bible flipper, come with me. 2 Samuel 16. And at this point, David is king in Jerusalem, but then his own son, Absalom. We actually worked through 2 Samuel a year or so ago. Absalom with the beautiful long flowing hair, you might remember him. He has led a rebellion against his dad. And so his dad, David, has had to flee Jerusalem to safety. And he's on his way out in 2 Samuel 16 and comes to this place called Bahurim in verse 5. He approaches Bahurim, and a man from the same clan as Saul's family, a.k.a. the Benjamites, is there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, and I think you have to imagine, you know, the princess bride and that that witch who talks to her husband like this. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think you need to read it in the voice. Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son, Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." And, like, the scene is David with all his entourage. Like, he's well protected. Shimei's got nothing, but he's still so angry because David has pulled the rug out from under the Benjamites and taken the kingship, and he's ruling in the place of Saul, that he chucks rocks at him, swears at him, calls him a murderer and a scoundrel, and he's so upset. That's the kind of stuff David has to take from the Benjamites, right? That's the kind of hassle as they try to get back at him for what they perceive was his wrongdoing by taking the throne and the kingship from the Benjamites. Now, David does not retaliate. His mate Abishai, who's his nephew and one of his commanders, says, "Well, why don't I just go and chop off this guy's head?" That sounds fun. But David says, "No, no, no." David says, verse 11, "My son, my own flesh and blood's trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." And that is, in fact, exactly what God does. God, Absalom, the rebellious son, rides his horse through a tree and his hair gets stuck and he ends left hanging there and then is killed. And so David is able to take back his kingship, ride back to Jerusalem and resume his throne. And so he's back in power. But it doesn't take long, and chapter 20, another Benjamite sticks his head up, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, in chapter 20, verse 1. A Benjamite happened to be there. He sounds the trumpet and sort of berates David and tries to lead everyone against him again. So the Benjamites have really got it in for David. There's this guy, there's Sheba, the son of Bichri, there's Shimei, and Cush, who we really don't know anything about, but we assume he's one of those kind of guys who is trying to undermine David's leadership, to slander him, to make false accusations. And that sort of stuff really is quite foreign to me, as it may be to you as well. Having someone who's an enemy, who pursues you, who wants to tear you apart like a lion and rip you to pieces, that sounds pretty out there, doesn't it? But someone who is in a prominent place of leadership, the king of Israel or a political leader today or something like that, there are really people who are opposed to you and try to bring you down, aren't there? You may have experienced that sort of behaviour towards you, someone so upset with you that they want to bring you down. That's David's experience. Sometimes I haven't experienced much. Sometimes people have hated me because I've called them out on their immoral behaviour or refused to condone or support them in their relationships or life decisions. But the strategy usually consists in slandering me to others or in just disappearing from my life. And it's not like tearing me apart like a lion or anything like that. I don't know what you have experienced. There are certainly people in our society who expressed hate towards us in general as Christians and the church for our conservative views on sexual morality and traditional relationships and other things. But David experienced very direct attacks on him as the king of Israel and God's leader. And so he cries out to God. Verse 1, Lord my God, I take refuge in you, save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. He calls out to God. That's a right response in a crisis, isn't it? To call out to God, because God is the God of justice. And we know that God will bring justice in the end. And so we can entrust it to him instead of having to take matters into our own hands. And that's really important. The second thing that David does is a bit of self-reflection. And I think this is very healthy and important too. When someone criticizes or attacks us or comes against us, the first instinct we have is to be defensive, isn't it? I haven't done anything wrong. Wasn't me. But David rightly says, if I have done something wrong, Lord, then let my attackers overcome me. Let them have their way. Because honestly, I might have. And I think we do well when criticized. You know, we don't just let people overrun us, or we don't just be a doormat, but to take a moment to self-reflect. Is there something right about the accusation or attack they're bringing against me? Have I done something to deserve it? Do I need to reflect on or repent about it? David says, if I've repaid my ally with evil or without cause, I've robbed my foe, let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground. And so we need to have that kind of honesty and self-reflection. But here David really is pointing out his innocence. His innocence in regard to his dealing with the Benjamites, at least. We know David is not innocent as a whole, is he? We can think of many things that David is guilty of and stands to be judged. But with regard to the Benjamites and his treatment of Saul, he was innocent and upright. And so he calls for God to vindicate him. And in verses 1 to 5, he calls out to God, he reflects. And then in verse 6, he cries for God to step up. Arise, Lord. And he wants God to step into his role of being the just judge who vindicates the righteous and brings an end to the violence of the wicked. We need God to be just and fair and to arbitrate, don't we? We need someone to sort things out. Otherwise, we can't be confident throughout life that things will turn out well. And if we're not confident that things will turn out well, then we just end up being pragmatic, don't we? If you driving down the street and see everyone cutting in, getting away with it, you think, well, why don't I just cut in like they do? Why should I do anything differently? You're out having a picnic. Everyone's leaving their own rubbish around. They're not getting busted for it. Well, why would I do anything differently? But if there is a God who judges and will bring justice in the end, then I can tolerate with a bit of injustice or unfairness in the meantime, knowing that he will sort it out in the end. It enables me then to continue doing not just what's pragmatic, what I can get away with, but what's right. because I trust that God is a just judge, and that's a good thing. So in our society in Australia, we largely live under a fair and just rule. And that plays out in a peaceful society, doesn't it? People don't just get away with doing the wrong thing, and so they refrain from doing it. It's a restraining of evil that the government is really effective at. So we don't really see the kind of situation that David has to cry out for God to vindicate him, because normally justice is, you know, available to us if we are able to pursue it, by and large. So one of the interesting things in verses 6 through 13, as David declares that he wants God to step into his role of being the just and righteous judge, is there are some quite confronting words and ideas here that are a bit unsettling. I don't know if this is true for you. But in verse 6, we see, "Arise, Lord, in your anger." Do we want an angry God? In verse 11, we see, "God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day." Ooh, that's a bit confronting, isn't it? Do we want a God who arises in anger, who displays his wrath every day? Is this the God of the Old Testament, who was angry and raging and thankfully has been replaced by the loving God of the New Testament? A just judge, in fact, I want to say, is exactly what our world needs. Otherwise, evil won't be restrained and order will descend into chaos. So God's anger and his wrath, they're different to our experience of anger and wrath, because our experience of anger and wrath is out of control, is out of emotion rather than settled, disciplined, deserving what they get. So we need to reorient our idea of what that anger and wrath might look like. It's not out of control and out of emotion. It's not out of rage and reaction, but it's a settled response of what people deserve. And we need a God who acts in justice and judgment. That is exactly what we need. Our problem is that our experience of justice is often by corrupt leaders, justice systems that don't always get it right, mums and dads who don't see that the brother hit me first and that's the only reason I reacted in the way that I did. And it's not my fault. God is the God who probes hearts and minds. There's a confronting reality that we read in verse 9. He probes minds and hearts. That's good because God sees it all. It's not like he only sees half the picture and so will be an unjust judge because he comes down hard on the things he saw but didn't see the things and they don't get judged. No, he sees it all. But that's also quite confronting because it means God sees into my mind, my heart. Not just the things I do, things I think, the things I believe. That's confronting. That's a scary prospect, even though it's exactly what we need. We know that although David wasn't guilty in his treatment of Saul and the Benjamites, he went to great lengths to do the right thing before Saul, he was guilty in many other aspects of his life, with Bathsheba and Uriah for starters. In verses 14 to 16, the second last part of this psalm, it almost reads like a proverb about people getting what they deserve. And it has some great imagery in it. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. It's a great image. You've got ideas brewing in your belly that are waiting to come out. And they come out and kind of backfire on yourself with disillusionment and the chaos envelops you, I think, is the kind of idea that's being spoken about here. Verse 15, whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they've made. Have you dug holes at the beach? Our kids used to call them the granny traps. We've dug a granny trap and we would force them to fill them in again because you're not allowed to lay granny traps. But if you do, you know, leave a hole, you're liable to trip in it yourself, aren't you? And that would be justice being done. And finally, verse 16, the trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. And you know that in general, people who cause trouble have a lot of trouble, don't they? In general, that's the case. And that's the way the Proverbs work, these kind of sayings work. generally they're true, but not always. There are exceptions, and there are people who we know, well, they get away with it. They behave appallingly and are never called to account. We see people like that in life, and it's frustrating. And it's in those times where we experience injustice and evil and nothing being done about it that we need to cry out to God and trust that he will bring justice in the end. He is the God we need, who arise, Lord, in your anger, a God who displays his wrath every day, a warning to people, and who will bring justice in the end. But thankfully, there's also here in Psalm 7 a little hint of mercy, a little thread that weaves its way throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the coming of Christ. That is, in verse 12 we read, if he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. Which kind of, you know, it's a foot in the door. Let's open that crack up, that he may relent, isn't it? God is a God of justice. He gives people what they deserve. But what's this? He may relent. How can that be? How can a God who is just and fair and right relent? Shouldn't he be completely fair? Why would he not bring justice? How can God be just and punish sin, yet also be merciful and relent from punishing sin? Well, here we need to reflect that David is not just an example to us of one of God's people, but he is the ruler of God's people as he sings this psalm, isn't he? David is the king. And Jesus comes in the line of David to be the one who would enable justice to be done and yet God to relent at punishing sin. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who like David acted with integrity and suffered at the hands of his enemies in order to deal with sin. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the one who has suffered has dealt with sin. Because Jesus, as he suffered on the cross of Calvary, bore the consequences for our sin himself. He used them up so that they were spent, and so that we no longer stand to face the consequences for our sin if we trust in Christ. Jesus takes our place. He bears our sin so that God can be both the just God who gives people what they deserve and also the merciful God who forgives those who repent and turn in faith to him, rescues us from our sin and its consequences. So David concludes the psalm with thanksgiving. He has cried out for God to vindicate him, to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. And that's what we hope he will do. But ultimately, at the end of the psalm, David doesn't celebrate his own righteousness or uprightness, does he? He celebrates God's righteousness because it's God's righteousness ultimately that matters more than anything else. We do strive to act with integrity and righteousness because we know God will bring justice in the end. But all of us, just like David, are sinners deserving God's judgment. And it's only because of Christ's righteousness that we can be saved. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ. We can sing his praises, our Lord Most High, because he has not only lived a righteous and perfect life, but died on the cross to forgive us and to save us. So we ought certainly to strive for a righteous life. We know that evil deeds and troublemakers often come unstuck and trip over their own feet. Our righteousness does matter, but it's God's righteousness that matters most. God's righteousness means we live in a just world, and we can rely on God to bring justice in the end. God's righteousness means that if we trust in Christ, we can be saved, and instead of given what our deeds deserve, we can be forgiven and granted salvation and the righteousness of Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God of justice, which means that we can tolerate injustice in the meantime as we wait for your perfect justice to be meted out in the end. We thank you that you are a God of righteousness who loves us and loves to forgive us. You are a God who relents from judgment because of the work of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to strive to live lives of integrity and righteousness, trusting that you will bring justice in the end. But even more so, we pray that you would help us to live lives of faith, trusting in the righteousness of Christ in our place. We pray this in his name. Amen.